God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is God's word. Please be seated.
We're taking a slow journey through Romans chapter 8, and I hope as these words become more and more familiar to you, they will become more and more encouraging to you. The truth of our union with Christ, what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, I am free from the law of sin and death because there's a new law at work in my heart called the law of the Spirit of life. In Christ, I am not only forgiven, but I have been declared righteous, justified by the judicial verdict of the holy judge of heaven. Not only free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in me. This is encouraging to be reminded. We are not who we were. In the flesh, we were dead in our sins. We were enslaved to our sins. Our minds were darkened. Our hearts were hardened. We were bound fast and trapped in this whirlpool of death. For the wages of sin is death. But we are no longer in that deadly whirlpool, for God has drawn us out of that. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, you cried out to him to save you. You came and you professed your faith in him as Lord. He rescued you from that whirlpool of death and is lifting you up in the spiral of life in his Spirit. Since we are united with Christ, because we are one with Christ, we have every other spiritual blessing. And the blessing we're going to focus on this morning is that of being baptized in the Spirit of God and seeking his fullness every single day. Look again at verses 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Hear that word in verse 9, if. We need to feel the force of that little word, if. If in fact it's true of you, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If, in fact, it's true, then you are no longer in the flesh, but now you have a new position before God in the Spirit. That there's an important question there for us to resolve, and we must not rush past it. We need to feel the weight of that. If this is the most important question that every human being on earth has to resolve in this life. Do I belong to Jesus? Am I his and is he mine? We often talk about receiving Jesus, and that's in the Bible, you know, in John 1 to talk about we receive Jesus. But it's actually much more significant and true to think about Jesus receiving us. It's been said it's the most important thing, you know, what you think of God. But C.S. Lewis says it's actually infinitely more important what God thinks of you. You can think back to that moment. Yeah, when did you receive Christ? When did you come to him? But think of it this way instead. When did you beg Jesus to receive you? And are you sure right now that you belong to him? You are no longer, you are not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. You are his, and he is yours. This is the most important question for every person on this planet to resolve. Now, if you're into boating at all, the most important thing with any vehicle that has an engine is taking care of that engine, right? So I grew up water skiing and boating on a little lake in Wisconsin, and it was just part of our childhood and part of our ministry. When we were doing youth ministry, we'd bring teenagers up there in groups, and we'd teach them how to water ski. And of course, you know, the most important thing with a boat is taking care of that engine. So there's this thing up in the north called winterizing. There's this season up there called winter where it gets cold, and precipitation, when it falls, it turns white and it sticks on the ground, and they call this snow. It's happening, I guess, if you check the Weather Channel, you can look into it. So at the end of season, you have to winterize your boat. You have to prepare it for the cold weather. And a step in that is you have to drain the oil out of it, so it doesn't freeze in the engine and cause trouble. So then when you start a new season, you come back in the spring, the first thing you have to do is fill the engine back with oil. So we started the season, we filled it with oil, and I'm out there pulling skiers and I'm driving. We were, you know, out for about an hour. And of course, I'm nowhere near our dock or our house. I'm on the far side of the lake, and the engine starts to hesitate, starts to lose power. And I've got a guy on skis behind me, and the engine, just, no matter how much I push the throttle, it's just losing. He's falling back in the water, and finally, the engine just kind of won't go anymore, and there's this boom, big puff of black smoke, and it just cuts out altogether. So, you know, we throw a rope in the water, and a couple of us swim the boat back, long swim back. We get it back, and eventually, we realized what had happened. We had put oil in the engine, but there was this one little step we missed of putting in the drain plug. So the oil went into the engine, but then it went right through the engine into the bottom of the boat. Now, the most important thing, you know, with a boat is taking care of that engine. You kill the engine like we did. That boat's not going to pull skiers. It's not going to do anything. The most important thing in this life is to answer this question: do I belong to Jesus? If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're no longer in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Here's the two parts of this good news. If you do belong to Jesus, then both sides of this are true. You are now in the Spirit. You have a new position before God. You're no longer defined by your sin. You're no longer enslaved to your sin. You're no longer in sin, in the flesh. That's not you anymore. You are now in Christ. You have a new position. That's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. But it's also true that the Spirit of God is in you. Now, look at these words here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life. Some people come to the Bible and they say, I don't see the Trinity. The Bible never says the word Trinity. That's a true statement. It doesn't. But there are verses like this in Romans 8, 9, and 10 where you cannot miss the Trinity. In the very same breath that he says the Spirit, you're now in the Spirit, and he calls him, gives him the name, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then the very next breath, he says the same person is the Spirit of Christ. And then in the very next line, he says Christ is in you. You have God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all referred to in the space of 1.5 verses. So you see clearly here the unity of God. We can talk about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. We can talk about him as the Spirit of Christ. We can talk about him as the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, he is not less than God. He is not subordinate to God. He is one with God. To say that the Spirit of God dwells in you is to say that God himself lives in you. We need to feel the truth of that, the significance of that. We will fight to the death for the divinity of Christ. We will say Jesus is fully divine. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is not to say that he is less than God or subordinate to God, but to say he is equal with God. He shares the same divine essence as God the Father. Jesus is one with the Father. He is God. Jesus is God. We need to take the same fight to the issue of the Holy Spirit. Be careful not to dethrone the Holy Spirit and make him this lesser deity. Or worse than that, to make him just some powerful force. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is fully God. So when we hear this truth, the Spirit of Christ is in you. The Spirit, if verse 10, if Christ is in you, and verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. This is teaching us that God himself lives in our hearts. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit corporately. When we gather together, we are the temple. This is where the Shekinah glory of God, remember when the glory of God filled Solomon's temple and it was blinding and no one could even go near it? That's the glory that lives in our hearts. That's the divine presence of God made manifest in the Old Testament. That was the Holy Spirit made visible in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud or the glory of God filling the temple. That is the person of the Holy Spirit who now lives in our hearts. Collectively, we feel that when we gather to worship. We feel that when we open our Bibles and we engage with God's Word and we feel the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and minds. We experience this when we have true fellowship with one another. When a brother or sister comes alongside you and ministers the love of Christ, you feel the Holy Spirit's love being channeled into your life through that person. We experience this. This is the life of the Holy Spirit that he has poured out in us and through us. If you belong to Jesus, you are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is in you. So three principles here of the Holy Spirit's work. What can the Holy Spirit do? Three things. The Holy Spirit can fill us with life, with light, and with love. The Holy Spirit, important there to say, can fill us with life and light and love. We learned last week about the union with God and communion with God. It's similar with the Holy Spirit. Just as our union with God as an established fact at the moment of saving faith, you are united with God. Nothing can change that. Just like the moment of your marriage, when you stood before God and witnesses and you said your vows, at that moment you were married. Nothing can change that union. But your communion with your spouse, your communion with God will fluctuate throughout your life based on your investment in that relationship. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. At the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into your heart and life. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time event, permanent union. Nothing can change that. The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of the believer. You are his temple and he lives in you. Nothing can change that. But Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So our union with the Spirit cannot change, but our fullness of the Spirit will change to the extent that we walk with him. Look at verse 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We still live with mortal bodies that are subject to death. Our bodies are still weak and frail, and they will die as the final penalty for sin. It's the last enemy to be defeated is death. But even though we live in these mortal bodies that are subject to death, the Spirit inside of us is life, and he can fill us with the very life of God because of Jesus' righteousness that's been credited to us. Apart from that righteousness of Jesus, If we had not been declared righteous, then we would not experience the Holy Spirit's presence as life, but rather as death. It would be death to us to be in the presence of God. But because we've been made right with God through the blood of Jesus, now we can experience the Holy Spirit's presence in us as life and the fullness of life. In verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is like blood in our bodies. He fills us with life. He energizes every part of us. Think about what happens if some part of your body is not getting blood flow. What happens to it? Eventually, it'll start tingling. Eventually, it'll die without blood. That's what the Holy Spirit gives life to every part of us as we walk in his fullness. And so to fill out this picture a little gruesomely, the flesh, therefore, is a vampire that would suck the life out of us. The devil's job is to steal and kill and destroy. It's his mission in your life is to suck the life of the Spirit out of you. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, you're probably wondering about these things here today. I'm not just thirsty. I am thirsty, but all right. So if you think about this, the Holy Spirit is like a constantly flowing waterfall of life. I'm going to try not to make too much of a mess, okay? Well, I'd rather have a fire hose, you know, or Buckingham Fountain, you know? That's what the Holy Spirit is, this constantly flowing fountain of life. He never stops flowing. He's constantly pouring himself out. The life is always there. So the question isn't whether the life of the Spirit is accessible to us. The question is whether we are placing ourselves before him so that he can fill us. Are we coming to the Holy Spirit? Are we coming to him to be filled? Are we coming to him to receive life? Are we tuning our hearts to the worship of God and placing ourselves before him? And of course, the reality is we're not like these, you know, like a pristine cup that just holds all the water. The truth is we're more like this guy, right? I mean, this is more where we live, and this is why we need the Holy Spirit to continually be filling us, because we're leaky clay vessels that are constantly, the life of the Spirit is always draining out of us, so we need to place ourselves before him so he can constantly be filling us up in a life that is overflowing with him. And it's only as the Spirit fills us up that we then have his life to share with other people. My arm's getting tired holding this thing. So. That's the picture. The Spirit is a fountain of life. C.S. Lewis says, bubbling up at the center of reality is the life of God like a fountain. And we will experience that life to the extent that we are near it. Lewis says, if you want to get wet, you have to get in the water. If you want to have life, you have to connect yourself with God. Get near him. Get near him, and he will fill you up. Are you placing yourself before God? Are you making the time in your schedule, in your life, to come before him? If we ever feel dry and empty, it's not that the fountain of the Holy Spirit has stopped providing life. It's that we have removed ourselves from it. Either too proud or too independent or too busy to come before him. And the other side of it is that we must be quick to repent when we do stumble into sin, because sin is like putting a lid on the cup where we can't experience the life of Jesus being poured into us by his Spirit if there's sin, unrepentant sin in our lives. Even if you're still trying to read the Bible, you're still trying to come to church, If there's something that the Spirit has pointed out in your life and you are refusing to repent, David says it, I think, in Psalm 67, if I had cherished sin in my heart, you would not have heard my prayer. Be quick to repent. The Holy Spirit can and will fill us with his life as we come and place ourselves before him. Secondly, and you'll see this is connected, the Holy Spirit can fill us with light. John 16:8 says that this is the job of the Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit has a high-powered and focused flashlight. And if you know Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, you've already experienced this, I'm sure, hundreds of times. But if you think back to that moment of your conversion, this is what the Holy Spirit did. He took his flashlight, his spotlight, and he focused it in on just one or two issues. Sin with the Holy Spirit is never vague and general. It always has a name and a date and a time. And the Holy Spirit, when you first started learning about God and learning about Jesus, the Holy Spirit took that flashlight and he shined it into your heart on one specific issue, bringing you this word called conviction. Something that maybe before in your life you'd done and never felt any guilt over, never felt it was wrong. All of a sudden, the Spirit comes along and you start to feel bad about it. You start to feel guilty. You start to realize this is wrong. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He shines his light and he convicts you of sin. And then correspondingly, he convinces you of what righteousness actually is. You began to think about God's actual righteousness. And if this God who the Bible talks about is so holy and righteous and perfect, then that means me, a sinner with this specific area of sin in my life, I'm in trouble before him. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and righteousness and the judgment that you deserve. That happened. That's how anyone ever gets saved, is that the Holy Spirit shines his light. They see that issue, and it leads them to cry out to God and say, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me for that specific sin? In this way, I have rebelled against you, or in this list of ways that the Holy Spirit has shown me is wrong. You are righteous to judge me for that. So would you please forgive me? That's how you got saved. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stop at the moment of salvation. He is committed to our perfection. He's going to make us more and more righteous throughout this life until we're finally glorified when Christ returns or we die to go home to be with the Lord. His flashlight, you've experienced this, haven't you? Where you're working on one thing and then suddenly the light turns and it goes into a different corner or it opens a closet in your heart and all of a sudden you start to think, boy, I've never felt conviction over that before, but now all of a sudden my sin has a new name, has a new date, has a new time. And here's the principle. The Holy Spirit can fill us with light, but we have to respond to his conviction. We have to respond to it. When he shows you an area, if you respond to that and you bring it to the cross and you ask, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me for this specific sin? He will forgive you that sin, and he will begin to cleanse you and purify you from even the desire for it. You will learn to hate the sin you once loved, because that's what the Spirit does in our hearts. He'll fill you with light. He'll show you what's right, and he'll help you to begin resisting what's wrong. Our job is to respond quickly to the Holy Spirit's conviction in our life. And if we don't, he shines his light in a specific area, and we resist him, and we don't repent, we don't bring it to him and confess it, then at that point, we'll be stuck. The Holy Spirit tends not to move on to another area if we're stuck in one area of unrepentance, and that refusal to repent will draw us out of the life of the Spirit. And haven't you found this? The Holy Spirit is so patient. He'll leave the light right there and he'll wait sometimes years for you to come back and say, okay, I know. This is what I need to turn from. This is what I need to give over to you. I'll have a couple applications for us on that. But the second side of this is, don't try to be the Holy Spirit for someone else. If you think about this work of the Spirit, and if this were on a commercial, you know, here's the light of the Holy Spirit going into someone's heart. Underneath it would say, don't try this at home. This work is being done by a trained professional. You are not a trained professional. You are working with very limited data, even with someone that you know better than anyone else on earth. You don't know the secret thoughts and intentions of their heart. There's so much that you don't know. So This is what Jesus said. If you see a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, be very careful to point that out. Because oftentimes when you become aware of a sin in someone else's life, what that's revealing to you, what the Spirit is using that to reveal to you, is there's probably something much bigger and more grievous in your own life, if only your judgmentalism to criticize that person. Be careful before you try and do eye surgery on someone to get the giant 2x4 out of your own eye. Be very slow to judge. Let me apply this in a couple of areas. Wives, there's a specific word for you from 1 Peter. Specifically for those of you who are married to men who are either not believers at all or who are like many of us men are, slow to grow, all right? Slow to catch on, slow to grow. Okay, hear this. This is from the Bible. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. I know that's a hard challenge. Ladies, you have this gift of intuition and insight. You know exactly what the problem is. You know exactly what the solution is, and you're just waiting there for the husband to come around and catch on. And we can be very slow at that. Hear this word, this promise and command from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit saying to you, I've got this. I'm working on it. Trust my timing. Trust my plan. You're going to be inclined very naturally to want to establish your own timing and your own plan. You're going to want to take over the job of the Holy Spirit. And you want to be the one to say the words and to apply the pressure. Don't try. Got an amen. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit to someone else. Man, that's just as true for us. Be very careful when you're inclined to judge someone to first take a good hard look at yourself. Let me apply this also to men in a general way. Oftentimes we get stuck as men because the Holy Spirit has very clearly shined his light onto a specific area of sin, and we in our stubbornness, and this is why we're slow to grow, in our stubbornness and pride, instead of humbling ourselves and admitting I've been wrong in this, one of the hardest words for men to say, we delay, we put it off, we justify, we defend ourselves, and at that very place of our growth, we get stuck. So men, think about this. If the Holy Spirit has shown his light into your heart and life, and he has said, here's an issue of laziness. He said, you prioritize everything except your relationship with me. You have time for everything. You have time for television and reading and your hobbies and your work. But God's saying to you, I'm always pushed to the edges. And the Holy Spirit, this isn't just me talking. The Holy Spirit has already said this to you. And he said, you need to make me a priority. Your wife has probably said these very words to you, as mine has to me numerous times. You need to make me a priority. That's what God is saying to you. And if that's where the Holy Spirit has given you conviction, and you've resisted it, or you've delayed, or you've justified, or you've made excuses, at that very point, you're going to be stuck in your growth. It's going to take you out of the life of the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to be experiencing the joy of walking with the Lord. But on the contrary, if you feel that conviction, and you humble yourself, and you say, Lord, I've been wrong. I have been lazy. I have been selfish. I have been neglecting my relationship with you. Forgive me for that, and change me inside so that I long for more of you. And then you begin just a small step of obedience. Say, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up early. I'm going to set my alarm. I'm going to wake up. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to spend a few minutes. Don't overextend yourself. Take a small step, and you'll immediately experience the reward of that. The Holy Spirit will immediately come in, and you'll feel the change as you place yourself back under the living water of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's not an issue of discipline or of laziness. Maybe for you it's some other issue. Maybe it's a matter of spending or of overemphasizing your work and your identity. Maybe it's a matter of some degree of lustfulness and of coveting. You're not seeking anything out. You're not looking for it online. You're not going anywhere you shouldn't go. But when you see someone walk by, you have this, wherever the Holy Spirit has shined his light to say, this is the issue for you. We need to be quick to respond. Bring that issue to the Lord. Repent of it. Listen here. This is our word for men. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, not even a hint of it. For you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, the NIV says greedy, is an idolater and therefore has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If there's anything in your life that you are loving and serving more than God, the Bible calls that idolatry. And this is now relevant for all men, women, teenagers, seniors. Anything I love more than God is an idol to me. And the Bible is very clear what we are to do with idols. We're not to coddle them. We're not to protect them. We're not to keep them in our little sheltered shrine. There's one thing and only one thing that you're called to do with an idol, and that is to destroy it. If you want to take the extra step of grinding it up and putting it in your water so you can drink it, then that'll maybe give you a little concrete experience. But the point is, we're not in a passive relationship to our idolatry. We are to be actively fighting against it, identifying it as the Holy Spirit shines his light in an area of idolatry, something you love too much. We need to fight it. We need to destroy it. Bring it to the Lord so the Holy Spirit can change our desires on the inside. The Holy Spirit can fill us with life. He can fill us with light. And finally, you can see the corollary up here. The Holy Spirit can fill us with his love. When Paul talks in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, if you have the Spirit in you, you're like a tree that will be bearing fruit. And he has this list of here's what that'll look like. The very first word is love. You will be growing in love, mercy, compassion, sensitivity toward other people. Is that true of you? As you work on answering this question, do I belong to Jesus? If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in me, is this true? Does the Spirit dwell in me? Here's a list you can use to diagnose this. Am I growing in these areas? Am I increasingly loving, increasingly joyful in the Lord, increasingly at peace with God and with others, increasingly patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and disciplined and self-controlled? That's the fruit of the Spirit growing up in our lives. In the Momentum Bible study this week, we're focused on the blessing to those who are merciful. The promise God has for those who are merciful is that they will receive mercy themselves. Think how much you've been forgiven by God and apply that grace and mercy to other people. The Holy Spirit can and will fill us with his love. And as you experience how much God has loved you in Christ, you'll be like that full cup that's overflowing, and you will have his love for others in the church, for your neighbor out in the community, for your partner at work who's difficult and hard to work with, for your husband or for your wife, for your children, for those you'll be filled up with love for them, with compassion and understanding, with patience, and with a desire to pray. The more you pray for someone, the less you'll feel like you have to be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will give you peace to say, I'm working on this. I've got this. One of the greatest examples in Christian history of being filled with the Spirit is a man named Hudson Taylor. Many of you are familiar with this. Born in 1832 in England, he was raised by a Methodist lay minister. So he was raised in the church, but he didn't commit his life to Christ until the age of 17. And later that same year, he heard about the needs of people in China, and he committed himself, soon after his conversion, he committed himself to a life of missions to bring the gospel to those in China. It was his heart for China, his love for the Lord and his love for these people who had so few missionaries working there, so few who were trying to bring the light and the life and the love of Jesus to these people. And so he set himself to study Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and Chinese. At the age, young people get this, at the age of 17, You think your curriculum is difficult, whatever you're working on. Try in 3 years to learn Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and Mandarin. Just Mandarin. Can you imagine? And in the midst of that, then, he also decided to study medicine. And so by the age of 21, he completed his studies, and he set out on a five-month journey that he almost died then, but he made it to China. And the whole story, you can read, this is one of the greatest classics of all time, The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. If you've not read that, that's a book to add to your list and try and read this year. Get into the details of this, of the life of this man who at the age of 21 left everything he knew, every life that could have been in front of him. He's obviously a gifted and intelligent young man, but he decided to devote his entire life to the Lord and to missions. Listen to how he said it. After a couple years of difficult ministry in China, he said, if I had 1,000 pounds, that's money, by the way, if I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? So he spent the first 4 years of his ministry getting acclimated, learning the language, going out on missions. He would go for weeks at a time out into the interior of China to get to places where they had never heard the gospel at great personal risk. When he first got to China, they were in the midst of a terrible civil war, and he saw constantly people being killed and executed in battle, and then later when the government won as the rebels were brought to heel. He fell ill after about 4 or 5 years there and went back to London, and the Lord used that time that he was back in England to raise up a new missions agency. And as he went around sharing the story of what God was doing in China, he said this: oh, for eloquence to plead the cause of China, for a pencil dipped in fire to paint the condition of this people. The more he saw the needs of the people in China, the more his heart broke for them, a people that were lost in their sin, that had no answers to their problems. And he was bringing very simple medicine to them, and they had very little medical care of any kind. He adapted his own life, taking on the dress and the hairstyle of the Chinese. He was very much like Jesus. He incarnated himself into the lives of the Chinese. He poured out his life, and it was the love of God that moved him. It's clear a couple years later, he was reading this quote from Henry Law. Someone gave him a pamphlet that said this: the Lord Jesus received is holiness begun. The Lord Jesus cherished is holiness advancing. And the Lord Jesus counted upon as never absent would be holiness complete. This is what led him to the discovery of the spiritual secret of the exchanged life. And if you don't know what that means, the exchanged life, to trade your old life of sin for the fullness of life in Christ. Again, I urge you to settle that issue today. Do you belong to Jesus? Hudson Taylor, he made that exchange. He surrendered himself completely to the Lord. He committed that. This was his moment of the light of the Holy Spirit shining into his heart and saying, Hudson, there's parts of your life you haven't surrendered yet to me. And he said, I'm all in. I'm all in with you, Lord. And he said to a friend, God has made me a new man. Very influenced by his mentor and friend and the very first missionary supporter, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor spent his entire 50 years of missions never once asking anyone for money for himself. And it was a faith mission from the beginning. All 800 missionaries would follow him to China, never sent a support letter, never asked anyone for money. They trusted, and this is what Hudson said, since very inspired by George Mueller, to ask anyone for money directly would violate the principle of complete dependence on God. And that's a lot of the story of the early years of Hudson Taylor, are his experiences of being tested, being down to his last, not dollar, but dime. He called it something else in England, whatever it was. Having no money, no place to stay, and just saying, in that moment, do I call someone or do I pray? And learning over and over, and then same things happened in China, over and over again, I've just got to pray. And how the Spirit would give him peace and then provision. Usually not in the way that he thought. What a faith mission. A mission of suffering and endurance. 13 children Hudson had with his first and his second wife. First wife lived 12 years. She died 12 days after, or she died soon after one of their infant children died at just 12 days old. Of his 13 children, Hudson buried five of them, most of them right around the time of their birth. And he buried his first wife after 12 years together. He was himself frequently battling illness and emotional discouragement. But he pressed on in faith for 50 years, giving his life to the people of China, and more than that, giving his life to the Savior to whom he belonged. You might hear a story like Hudson Taylor and say, that could never be me. I'm no missionary. I'm no superhero of the faith like that. But listen. Listen to what God's word tells you. If the spirit of him, I think this is verse 11, not 13, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Of course, we can't do it on our own. But if we place ourselves before God and let him fill us with his Holy Spirit, with his life, we respond to his light and let him fill us, we overflow with his love, then with him we can do anything. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this promise from your word. That if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then he will give life to us. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for how you do this work in our hearts, how you gave us the gift of life at that first moment of salvation, how you breathed life into us who were dead in our sin. You awakened us. You changed our hearts, and you united us with Jesus Christ, and you filled us, you baptized us, and you took up permanent residence in our hearts. We are so unworthy of these graces, these wonderful gifts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us not only to see these places of sin and unrepentant areas of our lives, but that you would give us the strength to respond, to move forward, to take those humbling steps of admitting where we've gone wrong, going to the people we've hurt, saying we're sorry, and beginning to move forward in a life of repentance and a life of dependence. And we pray, Holy Spirit, you would fill us. Help us to place ourselves before you so that we're always living in that overflowing life that you give us. Strengthen us both as individuals following you and as a church, Lord, that we might bear much fruit for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.